I think I'm going to attach this microphone to my person to avoid another catastrophe at the end like yesterday. There we are. I've just got one question in the question box. I'm quite pleased with this. So all of those are for David. This one's for me. So that seems fair. The question is, on 1 Peter 1 verse 8, which was, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The question is, how does inexpressible joy tie in with our emotions as Christians? Great question. And Peter is saying that there is cause to rejoice, even in the midst of suffering and trials, because of the promise of the future, that is safe, it's imperishable, and because of the experience we have of knowing Jesus now through the gospel. We trust in him. We live at a time that was the envy of saints throughout the ages. And that can be, Peter says, a cause for real joy now. And joy is an emotional thing, but it's an emotional thing that follows from an understanding. It's because we understand certain things, we think a certain way, that emotion follows from that. And so Peter's concern is that getting the right mindset will lead to the right kind of frame of mind will lead to this joy. But I don't think that means, and maybe this is behind the question, I don't think that means that you're always smiling as a Christian, or it's wrong to be crying or weeping as a Christian. And there's a verse that really helps me to think this through in 2 Corinthians, where Paul describes himself as sorrowful yet rejoicing. So Christians will still face sorrow. The Lord Jesus wept in various situations. We won't be protected from tough emotions. So he doesn't mean there'll be a joy which is a permanent smile and you can sail through life's trials never being buffeted. It's not that kind of thing. But he's saying there'll be a kind of understanding of where you are and where you're headed. That will mean that even in the hardest times there's reason to be an optimist. I hope that helps with that question. Let's pray as we come to today's passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this letter written to those Christians of ancient Turkey, but through your Spirit still speaking to us today. Thank you, Father, for your message to us as people who in the world's eyes are weird and marginalised, but in your eyes are greatly favoured. We pray that we would receive this word from you to our encouragement. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, I passed my driving test first time, age 17, which will be a surprise to you if you've ever been on my passengers. I think particularly, you may know just by St. Helens, there's very little parking around the city, but there is a little bit of parking in the South Square, just tucked in between the rectory and the South Transept. That's normally where I pass Richard Borgon, and he manages to navigate a large Range Rover in and out without any problems. There's quite a narrow aperture in between a bollard guarding an underground car park and a cannon, which for some unknown reason someone's planted, uprooted there. He gets a Range Rover in and out. I was taking, I don't know if it was Brian or Mark O'Donoghue for Lyft home, and crunch straight into the cannon in my really very small car. So I couldn't even get that out. I'm quite pleased about that because, you know, once scratched, next time round, much less stressed. If I scratch it again, that's okay. It's already no longer pristine. But I passed first time. Maybe driving tests were easier in those days. You didn't have to do the theory test. You had to know almost nothing about the highway code. Now I think you have to know almost by heart. You have the theory test. All I can remember about the highway code is that there's three kinds of signs. There's the ones in rectangles, which just give you information. The ones in triangles, which give you warnings. And the ones in circles that you have to obey. And so far in 1 Peter, he's been giving us the stuff in rectangles. This is information about who you are and where you're headed. But here in this passage, for the first time, we get something in a circle. This is an imperative, an order. It's the first instruction directly in this letter. And in fact, there are three of them that come right on the hot on the heels of each other. The first one is in verse 13, set your hope fully. The next one is in verse 16, be holy. And the last one is in verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear. He He's given them some information about who they are. Now he's telling them what he expects from them, what God expects from them. Set your hope fully, be holy, conduct yourself with fear. And to start with, we're going to look at just the second and third of those. Be holy and fear God. This is God's instruction to these Christians in Turkey. The idea of being holy, well, it's to do with being like God. You can see that just in the verse. You shall be holy, for I am holy. But what does that mean? I mean, God is lots of things that we could be. Does it mean be a creator, as God is a creator? Well, no, we can't create universes. Does it mean be a Trinity? Is his a Trinity? No, he alone is Trinity. What is it about God that he's holy? Well, the idea of God's holiness, it refers to his distinctness from other things. He is separate from other things. And in particular, God is separate from evil. There is no evil, there's no moral compromise, no moral darkness in God. He is only good. And as Christians, we are called to be the same, to be like God in being free from moral compromise, in being distinct from moral evil. Be holy, be like God. Now, there would have been a time, of course, when living as a holy person would have been pretty normal, would have been the way that everyone was. I'm thinking way, way, way back in history, in the Garden of Eden. God has created Adam and his wife Eve, and they live in perfect relationship with one another and in perfect relationship with God. And it's normal then to be holy as God is holy. He's made them in his image to be like him. He's made them free from moral evil. They are to enjoy relationship with him. It's normal to be holy. But after the rebellion of mankind, after Adam and Eve fall, after mankind as a whole turns its back on God, it is very unusual to be holy. To be holy now is to be in the minority, to go against the crowd. To be holy is to stick out. To be holy is to be, as Peter described and we saw yesterday, an exile, a weirdo, an alien, somebody who doesn't fit in. Be holy, be different from those around you. Stick out, he says. And the idea of that is present in this verse that he quotes from. He says, it's written, be holy, for I am holy. It comes from the book of Leviticus. So maybe we're going to do a bit of flipping preaching, very little of it, but a little bit, like David's allowed the mornings. So keep your finger in 1 Peter and turn back to Leviticus, third book of the Bible, and chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's where Peter got it from. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. You shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Don't turn to idols or make yourself any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. So be holy because I'm holy. But that's in the context of an argument that starts back in chapter 18 of Leviticus. So just look over the page at chapter 18. And you'll see that the root idea of being holy is to be like God, but to be different from other people. To set yourself apart from society at large. Chapter 18, verse 2. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So be holy, even back in Leviticus, means don't be the same as the people around you. Don't be like the people in Egypt where you came from. Don't be like the people in Canaan where you're going to. Don't follow their rules, follow my rules. I am your God. Be holy. Well, it's very much that idea that Peter is calling upon here in Peter. Be different from those around you. Now that is a tough word, isn't it, for these people? Because it is being different that is the reason for their trials. That is exactly why they are having a hard time. for being Christians because they're not the same. Just look over again. We're back in 1 Peter. And just look over at chapter 4, which I alluded to yesterday. Chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. The time that's past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Those are the things that are normal in first century pagan culture. Those are the things that are normal, aren't they, actually, in 21st century British culture. Drunkenness, people in my generation, that is normal. That is the norm. Passion, sensuality, sleeping with whoever you feel attracted to this week, that is actually normal. That is the norm. To be a virgin at the age of 37 is extraordinary in our culture. That is weird. That's abnormal. And it is because of this, because of your non-conformity, that you suffer. Chapter 4, verse 4, with respect to these things, they are surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So it is because of being holy, because of being different, that suffering comes. How tempting it must have been to conform, to go along with, to go back to, as Peter puts it, your former ignorance. But he says, don't do that. Stick out, be holy. And he gives another expression which really means exactly the same thing, as we'll see a bit in a moment. Chapter 1 again. Be holy, for I am holy. Verse 17. Just as you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deed, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. That idea of fearing God is the Old Testament category for holding God in esteem, for respecting him, for trembling at his words, for being ruled by his ways. So being holy, fearing God, there are really two ways of saying the same thing. Let God's standards govern you, not the standards around you, but expect to suffer for that. As Jonathan Fletcher puts it, we should stick out as healthy thumbs in a society of sore thumbs. But we will stick out. Be holy. Well, that's a tough call, isn't it? Because the pressure to conform, particularly when the maligning starts, the talking behind your back, the muttering about you, it becomes very strong. And so Peter doesn't just give an order. He doesn't just give the sign in the circle. And very graciously, as often in the Bible, the instruction comes with a motivation. In fact, here are two motivations. Two reasons to continue to stick out despite the grief that you'll get. Because these imperatives, set your hope fully, be holy, conduct yourself with fear, these instructions come sandwiched between a therefore and a because. So if you look down at the text, we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to stay here for the rest of our time now. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully, be holy, conduct yourself. And then you'll see, conduct yourself with fear, verse 18, knowing that, or for, you know that. It's sandwiched between a therefore and a because. Now, you don't need me to tell you this, but Don Carson's favourite little ditty, which I've found very helpful, is whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you should ask what it's there for. It's annoying, but it sticks in the mind. What is the therefore, therefore? And the same goes for words like because or since or so that. These linking words that show the logic of the Bible's thought. The therefore introduces a consequence for a reason that comes before it. A because introduces a reason for a consequence that comes before it. So here we've got the outcome in the middle. Be holy, don't conform, fear God. In between two reasons, a reason before and a reason after. The reason before is about the future. The reason after is about the past. And understanding the past and the future is going to help us to live in the present in a way that sticks out like a healthy thumb. So reason one is the future. That's the therefore. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of everything I've already said, because of what we heard about yesterday, because of your inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, that's in heaven, kept for you, because you're waiting for the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time, in light of that future you're headed for, be holy. Because of where you're going, be holy. And because where you're going, holiness is going to be normal again. Just like in the Garden of Eden, where everyone was holy. Where living with God's standards, where fearing Him, that was the norm. That was how everything was. That was how everything was supposed to be. That's how it's going to be again. When the Lord Jesus comes back, and you will see Him face to face, and we will live in relationship with Him, and we will be like Him, well, then we'll be holy people. So because that's where you're going, be holy now. And Peter says, actually, he wants us to begin by setting our minds on that future day. Get your mindset in gear to where you're going and start living like that now. So look at verse 13 a bit more closely. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the time that Jesus Christ comes back and you see Him. I love these expressions. These say this is going to be a really serious thing. It's going to take a lot of effort to do this. You've got to firstly prepare your minds for action. And the literal expression here is, I love this, it's girding up the loins of your mind. Now, we don't have to gird up our loins very much because we wear practical clothes which are suitable for vigorous activity. But in those days, if you imagine you're wearing a kind of tunic or you're wearing some kind of long flowing thing, like I guess the closest equivalent today would be a wedding dress. If you want to travel at any kind of speed, before you start running, you're going to trip over the hem and you'll be flat on your face. You've got to gird up your loins. You've got to kind of lift it up like this, and then you can start to run. And that's what he's saying you've got to do. I know I did a wedding yesterday. I kind of popped back in the afternoon for a wedding at St. Helens, and the bride was wearing a long flowing dress, and I said, you know, make sure you're careful when you kneel, when you get up again. Well, the last thing we want is you kind of treading on the hem and getting up, and there'd be a kind of tear and it all being very embarrassing at just that moment. You've got to gird up your loins first, ready for action. And this speaks of getting ready to do some vigorous activity. And my kind of clearest memory of exactly what this would mean is preparing yourself for action. Was my journey to in those days, it was London Waterloo, where the Eurostar went from. And I'm not always the most kind of punctual arriver for trains, as William knows, he's smiling at the back. The first time I travelled with William on a ministry trip together, Claire Tunks, acting as William's secretary, said to me, Sachi, William is not a last-minute person, hoping that I would kind of infer from that. Well, this was a trip I was doing on my own without William, and I was going on the Eurostar to Paris. I was really looking forward to it, and I set off what I thought was a good amount of time before. I set off from home in Peckham an hour before the train left, went to the train station. The next train to Waterloo was in 30 minutes. I thought it was going to be like every 5 minutes, you know. And I had no alternative but to stay on the platform, just watching the time ticking down, thinking I'm going to have so little time to get there. And then I got on the train, and the train went really slowly towards Waterloo. And all I could do when I was on the train was get myself ready. I thought the second these doors open, I'm going to have to bolt for it. And so I was girding up my loins. Now, am I ready to travel? Am I right by the door like this? The only time I can save. I've got my suitcase ready to go. I am ready. Well, Peter says that's what you've got to do with your minds. Not with your rucksack or your trousers or your wedding dress, but with your minds. Get it ready. Get it ready for vigorous activity. It is going to be an urgent thing. A run for the train. And then he says, be sober-minded. This is going to require self-control. You're going to have to be in control of your thinking. Girding up your minds for action. Being sober-minded. What are you supposed to do with all of this activity? You are supposed to be actively setting your hope on the grace that is to be revealed. Set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because we know that they are already hoping for this inheritance. They have been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Ever since Jesus beat death, and ever since these Christians in Turkey heard about that resurrection and put their trust in it, ever since that day they have had a hope. They've been looking forward to the future. Peter says, that's a given for you, but I want you now, with your minds ready for action, being self-controlled, to fully set your hope there. The difference, isn't there, between knowing that we're going to a new creation? I think all of us know that. If you were to set a doctrine test, what is in the future for the Christian? Most of us will get the question right. But there's a difference between knowing that and fully setting your hope there. Make that the place, Peter says, where all your thoughts are dwelling. Make that the place you're anticipating. Get your mind ready. Get your mind in gear for the time that the Lord Jesus returns and you see him. And then start to live accordingly in the here and now. The idea of doing things fully, Peter's going to come back to that. I love Dick Lucas' illustration of this. Which is all about a cake. I won't try and do it in his voice, although it does sound better in the Dick Lucas voice. But Dick Lucas, he was speaking, this is a tape that I heard years ago. He was talking about somebody in the congregation, maybe even one of you, I suppose. It was a long while ago, who'd made a rather... Sorry, that came out wrong. I mean, it was before my time at St. Helens, possibly within your time. And he talked about a rather delicious cake that someone in the congregation had made. And they asked Dick whether he would like a slice of this cake. And he confessed in the pulpit that he'd rather have liked all of it. But he wouldn't have said so. It would have been most impertinent. So he just had a slice of the cake rather than the all of it that he would like. And he said, we go to God and we say, God, would you like a slice of my life? And God says, no, thank you. I'd like all of it. And we say, God, that's very impertinent. That's a bit too much to ask. Well, the idea here is the same. God doesn't want a little bit of our hope. He wants all of it. Set your hope fully on the grace to be. Just think with me what this might mean. What does it mean to set your hope partially on the grace that will be given? I think that's what most of us do. We set our hope partially on the future. But partially, we're still hoping for the promotion. That would be nice. It would be nice to be promoted. It would be a shame to finish my career here. And so partly we set our hope on the promotion. But as soon as our hope is set partially on the promotion, my life now is governed partially by that hope. And so I start to live in the office in the way that I need to get the promotion. And of course that puts pressure on me not to be holy. Because one of the things that could really jeopardise my promotion more than anything else is sticking out and being a weirdo. Because I'm like God, not like the others in the office. Or maybe setting our hope partially on education. So I didn't know this firsthand, I haven't got any children, but I remember talking to Nick Margeson, youth worker, a little while ago. And he was saying that he was very discouraged when children of keen Christian families got pulled out of youth group at the time that exam season came along. Because when it came to push came to shove, parents were more concerned that they got the right A-levels to get into the right university than that the Christian fellowship and Bible study was at the top priority. Not that the parents wanted them to stop being Christians, but because partly they'd set their hope in education. Maybe that will be the key to my child's future. But Peter says, no, set your hope fully on the grace to be given when Jesus Christ is revealed. Let that inheritance be the only controlling reality in your mind. So that is the reality which overwhelmingly controls your decisions in the present. Because in the light of the future, it makes sense to be holy. Now that's pretty weird. Now that gets me marginalised. Now it means all kinds of compromises, all kinds of sufferings. But on the day that the Lord Jesus is revealed, on the day that his grace comes, it will make sense. So here's the order, the instruction, be holy and fear God. But here's the first reason. Be holy because Jesus is coming in glory. That's the therefore. Well, secondly, the because, or as it is in the ESV, the knowing that, but it's a kind of reason. So it was a because in my NIV, but it's a knowing that here. Verse 18, here is a reason from the past. Be holy because Verse 18, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Be holy because Jesus has redeemed you by his imperishable blood. Now this is the third imperishable thing in 1 Peter. It's going to keep coming all the way through the letter. We'll keep looking out for it. Here is one of his big categories. He divides everything in reality into two categories. Things that wear out, things that will perish, and things that are here forever. What wears out so far? Well, I shared with you yesterday some things that are wearing out in my life. So my lovely merino wool jumper eaten by moths, my glassware smashed by careless washing up, my car, I've now added to that list, crunched into a cannon outside the hands of all things, perishing. But in the category of things that will never perish so far, our inheritance, it's imperishable. Our faith, it will not perish, even though refined by fire. And now, the third thing in that category, Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood that redeems us is something that we'll be remembering into eternity. It will always be the reason that we're there with him in that new creation. He rescued us. And the image here is from the Exodus, back in the Old Testament. And back when the people of God were slaves in Egypt, and God rescued them. He rescued them by visiting upon Pharaoh a whole series of plagues. And the tenth plague was the worst one, the death of the firstborn, when at midnight God struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh in his throne to the firstborn of the servant at the handmill. Everyone would lose somebody in their family at midnight, unless there was blood on the door. If you'd sacrificed the blood of the Passover lamb the night before, as God had instructed, and you splashed the blood on the doorposts of your house, then the Lord would pass over your house on the day that his destructive judgment came. And it was because of that sacrifice that they escaped. They were spared from God's judgment. They escaped from Pharaoh's tyranny. They were free. They were free and they went through the Red Sea. They came to Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, God told them to fear him. He gave them his commandments. He said, be holy because I'm holy. You see exactly the same pattern here, can't you? They've been freed. They came to God's mountain and to fear him and to be like him. And Peter says exactly the same thing has happened to you. You were enslaved, not this time in Egypt under Pharaoh, but you were enslaved in futility, in the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. You were living a wasted life, a kind of slavery. And Jesus redeemed you. He rescued you by his sacrificial blood, so that now you could come to God and fear him and be like him. You have been redeemed. Now notice that the idea here isn't so much, I think, in chapter 1, being saved from God's anger. That is a powerful idea in the Bible. It's going to come up in 1 Peter soon. But the thing that we've been saved from here is the empty life, the wasted life. That was one of the problems in Exodus, actually. The reason that slavery was so bad wasn't only because the conditions were harsh, but the big problem was that they weren't free to worship God. Moses kept saying to Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may worship me. There was no freedom to worship God in Egypt. They were living a wasted life in Egypt. And so they were saved to be in relationship with God. And that is the aspect of the picture of the Exodus that is picked up here. You were living wasted lives, futile lives. But Jesus rescued you from that, so that you could know him, so that you could be like him. Peter says, let the reality of the past impact your present. If you continue now to live a wasted life, if you continue now to conform, Well, it's as if Jesus might have well have never bothered to die for you. He didn't die for you just so you could get a get-out-of-hell-free ticket. His death does rescue us from hell and God's judgment. But he didn't die for us just so that we could live the same, but as people who are now going to be spared on the judgment day. He died for us so that we could be rescued from emptiness of living as the world does. He died for us so that we could live for him in relationship with him. He died for us to make holiness a possibility. And so Peter says, let the reality of the past control your present. Jesus died for you with imperishable blood, so be holy. And then just at the end, in verse 20 and 21, he hints again at the great privilege that's ours, that we looked at yesterday. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. You remember all those prophets getting little glimpses of what was to come, but has been made manifest in these last times for your sake. Here's the time machine again. You are at the best time in history. Not the Jesus glimpsed time, but the Jesus known time. You know his death. You know his resurrection from the dead. You know the inheritance as a reality. And so Peter says, be holy. Be different. Stick out like a healthy thumb in a sea of sore thumbs. It will get you grief. Precisely because you are different, you will get grief. Because people hate the one who will not conform in the office or in the neighbourhood. But Peter says, be holy because of the past. Jesus has redeemed you. And be holy because of the future. You're going to be with him. Set your hope fully there. I'm going to pray, and then I think Roz is going to continue to lead us in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this word to us, which speaks to us just as forcefully as it did to those first Christians in Turkey. Lord, we confess to you the great temptation to conform for an easy life, for less suffering. But we pray, Lord, that these motives you've given us would persuade us, motivate us to stick out, to be like you, as indeed we will be like you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen.